The sixth chapter of Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 6, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first, that he went through the cornfields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. And certain of the Pharisees said unto them, Why do ye that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days? And Jesus answering them said, Have ye not read so much as this, what David did when himself was an hungered, and they that were with him, how he went into the house of God, and did take and eat the showbread, and gave also to them that were with him, which it is not lawful to eat but for the priests alone. And he said unto them, that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught, and there was a man whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts, and said to the man which had the withered hand, Rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he arose and stood forth. Then said Jesus unto them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life, or to destroy it? And looking round about upon them all, he said unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand, and he did so. And his hand was restored, whole as the other. And they were filled with madness, and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. And he came down with them, and stood in the plain, and the company of his disciples, and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem, and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came near to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them whom ye hope to receive, of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you good measure, pressed down and shaken together, and running over shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. And he spake a parable unto them. Can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? The disciple is not above his master, but every one that is perfect shall be as his master. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Either how canst thou say to thy brother, Brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye, when thou thyself beholdest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye. For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bringeth forth good fruit. For every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built an house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. All right, so in the first section, looks like that extends down to about probably 11. 12, I think, should go with verse 13. Luke is doing what Luke seems to do best, and that is that he's drawing things together thematically. If you take a look at these two stories that are told here by Luke, you'll see them in disparate parts of other Gospels. Luke draws them together because he's speaking about a theme, and the theme is the Sabbath day. So in the first 12 verses, we learn something about the Sabbath that Luke would have us learn by thematically proposing these two, can I say it this way, anachronistic stories. Anachronistic means out of time sequence. Okay? All right. So in the first, then, we have Jesus and his disciples walking through the grain fields. It says cornfield. The corn for a 17th century English speaker was a very wide word. It didn't mean the yellow maize stuff that we call corn. It meant all kinds of different grains. Namely, probably here, wheat. Some of you know what wheat looks like when it grows. Some of you children have been with me when the wheat goes to white in the fields around Levon. I'll stop and grab a handful and bring it into you so that you can understand these parables better that Jesus tells. So wheat is a stalk. It grows up. It looks like grass. And then there's a seed head on the top of it. And the seed head kind of looks like this. It comes out and then it goes up like that. And at the base of every one of those little tails that goes up is what's called the kernel of wheat. Some of you know what bran is. Bran is the covering of that kernel. Okay? Some of you like bran. Some of you don't. Doesn't matter. So when you're going to eat the wheat, you could take that whole head and put it in your mouth if you wanted to. But you wouldn't want to do that. Instead, what you do is you take that wheat head and you separate it from the stalk. And then if you're in a field, you can rub your hands together like this. And what you're doing is you're separating those fibrous tails from the meaty kernel. And then you open up your hand like this and you have kernels and you have fibrous bran and other stuff and other things. And you simply blow like that. And all that light stuff blows away, and the heavier, meatier kernels remain in your hand. And then you can throw them in your mouth, and they're actually quite tasty. We've done that here a few times with some of the kids in between services. Okay. So the Pharisees saw that, and they said, "You're working. You're working on the Sabbath. How is it that you're working? You're winnowing. Can't winnow on the Sabbath. Mm-mm. You need to go hungry instead." So, Christ's response then stretches all the way back to the life of David. And here's the thing that David did. David was out with two or three of his household men fleeing from Saul. And he came to the priest, Abiathar, and he asked him if he had any bread to eat. And Abiathar said, "No, I don't have any bread to eat. The only thing that's here is the showbread that's coming off the table." Now, the showbread that comes off of the table, remember that there were 12 loaves, and those loaves were replaced every Sabbath day. So there was bread that was coming off the table that would be lawful for the Levites to eat that served at the altar. So we know a couple of things. We know it's the Sabbath day. We know that this bread was only for the priests under the law of Moses. And so Abiathar, if he was a Pharisee, should have turned to David and say, "No, this bread is for the priests. You need to go hungry." But that's not what he did. It's not what the Saint David did. Rather, they took that showbread that would ordinarily have been for the priests alone, and they gave some of it to David and to his young men and to the priests that served there together with them. And they did so because the young men had, quote, kept themselves from women. That is, they were away from their homes and had not been defiled with by the marital act with their wives. They were clean, in other words. And so, keeping as close to the biblical order as possible, David did something that was lawful according to Christ. So we learn from this that the Lord is not requiring of us to go hungry on the Sabbath day. Right? It may not be our standard fare. It may be that we need to do something else. It may be that we've forgotten things and we're just going to do without them. Or it may be that in between services, we go out into the field and grab a shock of wheat and winnow it up and get rid of our hunger so we can attend upon the Lord without the distraction of hunger. None of that is unlawful. We've already seen that. Christ has proven that. The second thing that this passage is often misunderstood as teaching is that what Jesus was doing is, you know, now that it's the days of the New Testament, the Sabbath isn't such a big deal anymore. Well, if that was the case, why would Christ appeal to the Old Testament to prove his point and his practice? No, Christ is actually bringing a continuity out of the Old Testament into the New. And then the other thing that folks say about this passage is, oh, well, you know, Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath, so he can abrogate it if he pleases. No, it's not that he abrogates it, because if our Lord Jesus Christ actually broke the Sabbath like he was accused here, he cannot serve as our substitute and sacrifice. So can we realize what's at stake here? If, as they accused him of, he's guilty of breaking the Sabbath, then we don't have a Savior, and we're yet in our sins. Because he sinned. But he didn't sin. He kept the Sabbath. And as the Lord of the Sabbath, it wasn't that he set the Sabbath aside as if the Lord of the Sabbath were arbitrary. Actually, what Christ says here is, "I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. You should be coming to me to understand how it works. I'm the one who gave it to you at the sixth day of creation." After the sixth day of creation. I'm the one who gave it to you. You should be coming to me to understand it, because I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm the arbiter of it. I am the final judge of what is sinful and not sinful. If you want to see what Sabbath keeping is, then watch me. Okay, so all of those other interpretations, they have to go by the boards, because they don't give honor to Christ as the Lord of the Sabbath. So now we have another Sabbath that we're going to see here that Luke brings in. And it came to pass also on another Sabbath, verse 6. So now we have the man with the withered hand. Christ knows their thoughts. They were hoping that he would heal him, not out of any benevolence. So note that you can want the wrong thing, the right thing for the wrong reason. They wanted him to heal the man so they could accuse him, not for a benevolent reason, but for a malevolent reason instead. And so Jesus knows their thoughts. Notice the courage and determination of Christ. He, knowing their thoughts, asks the man to stand up in their midst. Not, hey, let's go outside to a corner somewhere. Right? And so he asked the man to stand up in their midst, and then he asks them a question. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or destroy it? And looking around upon them, and it said that he knew their thoughts, he asks the man to stretch forth his hand, and he did so, and already his hand is restored, as the other hand was. So then, it says that they were filled with madness. The word that Dr. Luke uses here is a technical term. It's a medical term. It means to be without mind. In other words, they lost their minds. They were so angry that they were beside themselves and no longer capable of rational thought. They were filled with madness, is how we're translating it here. All right, so then in verse 12, at the end of the discussion on the Sabbath, what did Christ do? He went out into a mountain to pray, and he prayed all night in prayer to God. Now, this is an interesting thing with regard to its timing. You'll remember the old Jewish distinction that the Sabbath begins at evening. But it seems to me that Christ went out and kept the Sabbath by leaving church that day where he healed the man with the withered hand and going out in a mountain alone to pray, and continued his Sabbath all night in prayer to God. And in the morning then is when he names the 12 disciples. So timing-wise, it seems to me that Christ is really pushing his Sabbath into the night and through the night. And that's the practice of most of Christianity, although there are some Sabbath-keeping groups or individuals that keep the Sabbath from sundown to sundown. Okay? Well, we're happy they're keeping the Sabbath, aren't we? Let's give a little bit of grace for the greater good here of understanding that they are indeed keeping the Sabbath day holy, even if they're beginning it on, say, like Saturday night, and then it's over Sunday when the sun goes down. I don't believe that's biblically what we're called to do, and I think this passage of Scripture shows what Christ's practice was, that he kept it all through the night. And what is important about that is that the Jewish tradition of that day had the people so scared that they would not bring people to Christ to be healed until after the sun went down on the Sabbath day, because they thought that was the end of the Sabbath. But Christ, in being a Sabbath keeper and a wonder worker doing good on the Sabbath, continued healing people, even though I think it's his practice that was the Sabbath still. And he healed them, you know, Sunday night after the sun went down, or Saturday night in the old economy, when the sun went down. Okay, so with all that then we come to verse 13, and we name the disciples, the 12 disciples. We see here there are three or four lists, and then there's the list in the book of Acts. It's necessary to bring all of those together. We're not going to take the time to do that here, obviously, but we want to bring all of those together so we can get some of the alternate names and all of the relations. Because in one place it'll say this guy was the son of Alphaeus, and in another place this guy also was the son of Alphaeus. But you have to bring them all together. This is doing what we call systematizing the Scripture. right? You take what it says about any particular topic there and there and there and there and there, and you bring them all together in one place, and you put all of that together into one systematic understanding. So we will find here, for instance, that there's a man named James, and he is of Alphaeus. Sometimes he's thought of as the son of Alphaeus. That could be. It could be that he's the grandson of Alphaeus. We don't know for sure. But there's another man, not in this passage, that is also spoken of as of Alphaeus, and I believe that's Matthew. So we don't get all of the information in one spot, in other words. Isn't that great that the Lord has called on us to mine out of the Scriptures all of the information on any particular given thing? Okay, so we learned that there were two Judases also, and that Judas was the brother of James, but then there was Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. Jesus will say, "Did I not choose all of you 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Well, we're going to see Judas going out with the rest, preaching, even healing, and so on. Let us not be so small-minded about the power of God. So now we have a sermon that Christ preaches, and that goes from 17 through 49, and there are some subsections in it. We'll not take the time to hit everything very hard, but thematically, I want you to understand this, that while this sounds a lot like the Sermon on the Mount, it's not the Sermon on the Mount. It's a different sermon. This is not just Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. This is a different sermon preached at a different time. Now, like preachers do when they're preaching to different people over here and different people over here, they will sometimes use the same materials. Sometimes they will rework those materials into differing examples and applications. And that's what we see here. Then also, Luke is very careful to tell us that this is not a Sermon on the Mount, but that Christ came down from the mount into the plain. And so this is often called the Sermon on the Plain. It is much of the same material that we find in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But here it is obviously much shortened, and it's not the same, although it has similar material in it. So that's the first thing. Apologetically, this poses no difficulty to us. It's simply a different sermon preached at a different time with overlapping material. Okay, so now we have between verses 17 through 19, we have the multitude that came near to him to hear the word of God, also to be healed of their diseases, to have unclean spirits cast out, and so on. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him, and healed them all. So this is not to say that Jesus was an involuntary healer. This is to magnify the power of Christ. And you know what is gross about this? Is that pretty soon here, or we've just seen it this last week, that there's this man that they think has the power of Christ, and whenever he walked among crowds, people would reach out to try to touch him so that they could be healed. And I don't know if you've seen it or not. I haven't watched any of the proceedings. But there are those who would desire to touch his casket in order to be healed as well. Okay, so we need to remember that the relics of the Roman church in many cases have more power than where they came from, right? And then also the successor to that man who will be put in place when the smoke rises, as it were, he will do the same thing, and he will carry on that tradition of walking through crowds so that people may touch him and be healed. And many will testify that they have been healed. Will they not? Well, this is what the man of sin does. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we read that there are signs and lying wonders that he does. Okay. So then in verse 20, we have Luke's version of the Beatitudes, or the Sermon on the Plain and the Beatitudes, and they are antithetical. And they drive us to an understanding of spiritual things rather than temporal things. That's really the main gist of it. So there are four, I think it is, right? Ye poor, those who hunger, you weep, and then when you shall be hated. Yeah, those four things. Notice that each of these puts people to temporal loss, but spiritual gain. Now we want to make sure that we contextualize this properly. Jesus isn't saying that it's mere poverty or mere hunger. He's saying that poverty, hunger, persecution, and so on that are undertaken with an eye to the kingdom of God have great profitability, spiritually speaking. Then the same thing holds true in the other four, which are turned on their head is exactly the opposite, right? So the rich, the full, the joyful, and those who have people speak well of them. Again, it's not those things particularly. It's the context into which that is done. If that becomes a substitute for seeking first the kingdom of God, well then, these things become detrimental to you so that you won't be rich for long. You won't be full for long. You won't laugh for long, and so on. If those things are really the ends of your desire. Okay, so then in this second section, beginning in verse 27, we have, and I think that it could go on past 36, but let's keep judging separately for a moment. So in verse 27 through 36, we have the mercy of our Heavenly Father. And once again, Jesus is not speaking by way of a bald literalism here, such that if someone slugs you in the face, you go, "Oh, what, is that all you got? Come on, one more." No, that's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about is not standing on our rights, as we heard earlier today. That there is a release of our rights, as Mr. Waylaw has taught us from the pulpit here, according to the mercy that we see exampled by our Heavenly Father out of the same passage, that we also might learn to be merciful rather than standing upon our rights. If we stand upon our rights, beloved, we'll never be merciful. Right? Mine. Great is my creed and great is my need. I need more than you need because I say I do. Right? But if we're willing to lay down our prerogatives, lay down our rights to give and so on, well then what we shall have is what Christ describes a little bit later in verse 38, "Give and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over shall men give into your bosom." What do those things mean? Well, if someone gives you a box and you come over to his place and he says, "Here's this stuff," let's say it's wood shavings that you need for your garden. There's a illustration that hits close to home. Wood shavings you need for your garden. And he says, "Take all you want, but you can only put it in that box." So you're going to put everything you can, and it's running over. And what are you going to do? You're going to shake it. And it's going to go down. You put more in it. And then what? You're going to put more in. It's going to be running over again. Then what are you going to do? You're going to press it down, right? In other words, your capacity to receive will be increased by your capacity to give. This is what Christ is saying here. Okay, "For in the measure with which you measure out meat, it shall be measured to you again," and so on. So if you want to be full, then be generous. Of course, all Christ is doing here is he's echoing some of the things that Solomon had already taught us in the Proverbs. "Cast your bread upon the waters, and it shall return unto you in after many days." Right? Okay. And then he will say that we ought to be different from the world. There should be that relief from the world, that distinction from the world. Sinners lend to sinners so that they may receive again, and so on. But we are to do something that is completely unnatural and distinguishing in that we love our enemies, we do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. We're ready to lay down our rights. "Our reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest, for he is kind unto the thankful, unthankful, and evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful." And so the Lord sets our Father in heaven, who causes his rain to fall on the just and unjust, sun to shine, and all of that. That's how we are to behave ourselves. We're to follow his example. Okay, so now we come down to this statement on judgment. And again, it is not an absolute statement. There are times when we are actually commanded to judge righteous judgment. But instead of that, instead of it being literal, what we are to do is we're to let that mercy spill over into times when we have been wronged. So now we bring in the concept of judgment. It's more than just the simple generosity now that we're talking about. It's when we have been wronged and we refuse to bring judgment into the equation for the sake of the kingdom of God, for the sake of following after our Heavenly Father, and so on. So then, this judgment extends to the blind leading the blind, and you know, some have struggled a little bit over that, but if we take a little bit broader look at what Christ is talking about here, he's still talking about sight when he moves on down to the illustration of the log and the mote, right? And there is a kind of sameness there, because if the blind are leading the blind, they will both fall into the ditch. And if the one with the log in his eye is trying to get the log or the mote out of the other man's eye, they're both going to fall in the ditch, aren't they? Because he's got that log in his eye. And the other reason I think that Jesus uses log and mote here is because if we're thinking rightly, beloved, the fault that we see in our neighbor is going to look like a mote with regard to the log of our own sins. Right? So then, if we're really working with sin in a proper way, we'll see it also in its proper proportion. Now, Pastor Todd is observant. I watch you guys on the Lord's Day when we're together. It's my job to do so. It's not with a judgmental eye. I watch you so that I may know how to pray for you and so on. For everything that I see in you, and none of us are perfect, and I may see something that you do or have done that is evil or is sinful, I think that you ought to repent of that. For every one thing that I see in you, there are 1,000 in me that I already know about. We're all good at behaving ourselves in that general way, such that any correction that I would attempt to make with regard to you all would have to first come after I am humbled in my own sight because of the thousands upon thousands of things that I see in myself. And so that's the way it ought to work with us, and that's the kind of proportion that Christ brings in. And if we, with logs in our eyes, seek to correct one another, well, then we'll both fall into the ditch. And that's the point. Okay, so now we move on a little bit farther. We're talking about the good tree and the good fruit and the corrupt tree and the corrupt fruit. Jesus will further that illustration some by saying that the root of that tree is like your heart. So whatever is in the base of that tree is going to come out in its fruit. And whatever is in your heart is going to come out in your words and in your deeds. Well, that's both encouraging and discouraging at the same time. It's encouraging in the way that there is progress that we can make in the heart that will cause us to make progress also in our actions. But it also reveals to us that when we are convicted of sin, we know where it comes from. It came right from here. It came right from here. It didn't come from outside of us. It's something that has welled up from within us. That's corruption that yet remains and needs to be dealt with. Finally then, in 46, we'll have Christ speaking about what it means to call someone Lord. It has been said that the shortest and yet most contradictory sentence in the English language is, "No, Lord." Can't say that. If you call someone Lord, you can't say no, especially Christ as Lord, who, you know, there is no questioning any of his commands. Every one of his commands is good. So Christ will say, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" And then he'll talk about the consequences of that, and that's the man who builds his house on the sand as compared to the man that builds his house on the rock. And that brings us to a close. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.